Please turn to Matthew 21, very familiar text to us. All the gospel accounts refer to this particular event. Beginning in verse 1, Matthew 21, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says among you, who you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and sent him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now, there's some notable observations here as we look at this section of Scripture. First off, Jesus is going to make his descent from the Mount of Olives. We see that in verse 1. He's going to end up in Jerusalem. So he's making that descent. It's straight to the eastern gate, potentially, that he's going to enter. Doesn't tell us that. We surmise that in regards to some significance that is here. It is possible that Jesus would have brought back the glory of God to the temple if the nation of Israel would have repented and turned to their sins and accept Jesus as the one that delivers them and rescues them. And the reason I say that is because the temple that was built by Solomon, and as recorded by Ezekiel in chapter 9, 10, and 11, I have the verses there for you, it tells us before the destruction of that temple, which is in 586, Ezekiel begins his ministry in 592 and begins to tell them of their destruction. And in that, he tells them that there's going to be a departing of the glory of God. Starts that in chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, and in chapter 10, verse 4. So you see in this vision that Ezekiel is seeing that the glory of God is raising above the Ark of the Covenant. And there are cherubs. And then it makes its way to the threshold. And then it goes to the eastern gate. And then the next time you see it is in, on top of the Mount of Olives. It doesn't mention it again until the millennium. That temple. The temple of the Lord. Not the one in between the second temple, doesn't mention that, goes all the way into the kingdom temple. And in chapter 43, the glory of God returns. And this is when Jesus sets himself up as king and as Lord over all the earth. And there's also another hint that potentially could tell us in chapter 3, that there are two parts in there. They have messianic tones that Luke is addressing here, this is subsequent to the healing of a lame man at the Gate Beautiful, where God used Peter in that healing, and of course John is accompanying him. And they begin to explain what's happening here. Now, they already killed Jesus, the Jews, the Romans. Jesus already resurrected, and he also had ascended. But in the description there in chapter 3, he's giving the nation of Israel an opportunity. He's explaining to them they were responsible for the death of Christ. But God would send him back. This is a paraphrase of what he's saying here. He will send him back to you if you repent. As if the second coming of Christ would instantly come back that instant if the nation at large would repent. Another thing too, there are two sections of Scripture that are cited in Matthew chapter 21. Both are describing Messiah as king and bringing salvation. The first one that's cited in verses 4 and 5, all this was done in regards to the Mount of Olives, his descent, and then riding on a foal of a donkey. This is spoken that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, and this prophet is Zechariah. In Zechariah 9:9, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this is prophesied 500 years before the actual event, right? Now, riding on a foal of a donkey is reminiscent of mules, if you will, that were ridden by David's royal family in his kingdom. For example, Solomon, he was set on David's mule as he went to the Gihon spring to be anointed king of Israel. That's seen in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 33 and 34. And then we also see in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 29, all of David's sons are described as riding on mules. The other scripture that we see in Matthew 21 that's cited here is in verse 9. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, save now, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And this is a citation from Psalm 118, verse 25 and verse 26. We're going to go back probably to that and at least contemplate some things about that. Salvation is declared in this verse by the people as they quote that section of Scripture. Now, before, it's just telling us the occasion was in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, but here is their vocabulary. Their vocabulary is citing this specific section of Scripture in Psalm 118. So the recognition of a king is displayed in Matthew 21, verse 8, by the spreading of those clothes on the road and cutting down the branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. This is an ancient act of homage, well known in that culture of the time, for royalty, and suggesting that they recognize the claim that Jesus is the King of the Jews. So this brings an ultimate question to the forefront, as stated in Matthew chapter 21, verse 10. Who is this? Because by the time he gets into Jerusalem, that question is posed. Now, you see the response here. Okay, Jesus, they have a name. They have his ministry is a prophet. And where does he come from? Nazareth of Galilee. We could spend time just talking about that verse right there in regards to some of the logistics in a theological way. Does that really fit in their theological minds of the kind of king that they were expecting? But that will take me off track a little bit, so I don't want to deal with that one right now. So the multitude, as they answer this as a prophet, you know, remember in the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus, he already appeared to some, the women, and now as he appears on that same day, resurrection day, these two individuals that are on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, right? Well, when they begin to describe Jesus, talking to Jesus, who they didn't know was Jesus at the moment, they thought he was the prophet. Again, the idea of a prophet, not fully understanding the ramification of who Jesus is. Prophet for sure, God spoke when speaking on behalf of God, no question about that, but more than a prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18 says there's going to be a prophet like me. Him you better listen to or you'll be judged. Greater than Moses, truly a prophet, but more than a prophet. Now this poses other questions in view here. Question one, why did they not know the significance of the occasion? And you say, well, how do you mean that? I mean, they're recognizing him as a king. And they're going about not only declaring that, but they're presenting all these things, like the knowledge of that. But really, they didn't understand the significance of it. We know that because as it's being played out. Now, Luke gives us a combination of events. Now, remember the events that are occurring here is the initial engagement of Christ's coming in his descent. He looks over the temple, he leaves, comes back the next day, Monday. Then there's contention from all the religious elite and some of the political religious people, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees and the scribes over these next 2 days. And then Jesus makes a proclamation and condemnation of the city. Luke combines those days together in his account. In Luke chapter 19, and I want to read that, starting in verse 37. So he connects the descent of Jesus from the Mount of Olives and what's taking place. So they're citing Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26 there. Actually, they add something in there, peace in heaven and glory to the highest. Verse 39 says, the Pharisees called him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. So these religious elite, in fact, these are the highest religious instructors of Israel. Some of them were part of the Sanhedrin, such as Nicodemus, the ruler. He was a Pharisee, but a ruler of the nation of Israel. He's a part of the Sanhedrin. But these teachers, along with their scribes, are telling the disciples that are claiming this to shut up. Now, if you were teaching right and teaching your people right, that this truly is the king, and these are things that represent the king, they would never have said that. The fact that they're rebuking them shows that this was not within their theology. And therefore, they were teaching their people wrong theology, and therefore, they were believing wrong. Because they had a different idea of the occasion than the intention that Jesus had and God had proclaimed in the Old Testament that they should have realized on this event. So he goes on to say, Jesus responds to that comment by the Pharisees. He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. So the inanimate, but created by God, would respond to the creation. Kind of is reminiscent of the ending of the Psalms, where it talks about that all nature acknowledges God's glory. It goes on to say, now he drew near and saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known. So Jesus is acknowledging they don't know. They don't know the occasion here. If you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace. Now notice, in verse 38, peace in heaven and glory in the high. This is a time for peace. This is the King. He's come to deliver. And Jesus says, no. That's not the peace. The same peace you're talking about is not the peace that I'm truly bringing in the greatest thing that you have at this moment. That's what they missed. That is what was not taught. But now these things are hidden from you. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in an ivory side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. He's talking about the decimation that's going to take place in 70 AD by Titus, by the Romans, and the destruction of the second temple, the Herodian temple. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. That's very important. That's Masonic tones. Same type of language that is described in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, and other places in the scripture. So here's a question. Why did they not, the people, that is, know the significance of the occasion? As already mentioned, they were taught wrong, and as a result, they believed wrong. Now, that's a very important point in the passage here that has eternal consequences. Because if you do believe wrong, you will live wrong, and your destiny is catastrophic. So, what were they really taught? Well, they believed that when Messiah comes, they will be delivered from their enemies. How do we know this? How do we know that's what they thought? Well, let me take you to a couple places here. In Zechariah chapter 9, remember that's the one that this is the day which this is going to be fulfilled, him riding on a foal of a donkey, right? So, we're going to go back to that passage. And what it talked about, the fulfillment that's described there. So in verse 9 is what they're, or what the passage is declaring. This is what's describing the event. That's not what the people are saying, but it's describing the occasion that was available to them. I'll read it here again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, he's humble, riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Now, what precedes verse 9? From verses 1 to 8, talks about deliverance from their enemies. Hadrach, verse 1. Damascus, verse 1. Hamath, in verse 2. Tyre, Sidon, in verse 2. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, verse 5. He's referring to the deliverance, those that oppress the nation of Israel. You will have deliverance from your enemy. So this is where they're thinking, okay? I see what's happening here. It's a fulfillment of their enemy. But that's not the only thing that it teaches. It teaches two things, which I'll mention in just a moment. But there's another passage. Now, here's a priest. He's well astute in theology. You can tell by what he's going to say. Now, this is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Remember, this is an uncle to Jesus. Elizabeth and Elizabeth, as priests, they are related to Jesus. This is their uncle. John was a cousin, right? So this priest, remember, he couldn't speak, right? So at the time of the circumcision of John, and a name was going to be given to him, he's loosed from his, to be able to speak now, and so he's going to talk. Luke chapter 1, in this great, what's called the Benedictus, mentions various things here. Talks about the redemption in verse 68. God visiting his people. He's raising up salvation in verse 69 from the house of David. Okay? All that the prophets had talked about, verse 70, verse 71. That you should be saved from your enemies, right? And from the hand of all those who hate us. Okay? That's true. That's good theology. But that's not all it talked about. If you just leave out all of the truth, but you only give part of it, you're going to miss something. And this was a big one. In verse 74, it goes on to say, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. We don't have enemies. We can serve him. No enemies. But Zechariah isn't done yet. He's not done talking about the theology that was essential in regards to his son in proclaiming the one that he was talking about as a forerunner. And we'll see that in verses 76 to 77. But here's the point at this juncture. They never saw their need to be delivered from their sins. They never saw that. And yet in the Old Testament, it describes this. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. So, what is the order? The order of the Scripture is this, and this is what was missing. Deliverance from their sins precedes their deliverance from their enemies, physical enemies, not vice versa, or leaving this one out. They had this one at the top of the list. Our physical enemies, that's the sign of Messiah's deliverance for us. And that's what Jesus is bringing on this Palm Sunday in their minds. So the order is seen in Scripture here in a correct view, even by Zechariah, because he's talking now about his son. My son is bringing something. Okay? He's going to be a prophet, but a prophet of the highest. Hosanna to him in the highest, they said, right? Referring to God. You know, the one that comes from God. So this is a prophet. His son's going to be a prophet for God in regards to the forerunner that's coming, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to untie. My own cousin. Now he comes after in time in regards to his birth than John the Baptist. Verse 76. For you, my son, will go forth in the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So the conditions of the events of deliverance from their enemies, this must precede it. To give them knowledge of salvation to the people by the remission of their sins. That's what my son is promoting.
That precedes the deliverance from their physical enemies. To give light to those, in verse 79, to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace comes because you have peace with God. You're reconciled to God. Without that reconciliation, you're rebellious, you're evil, you're sinful, you do not obey. How then can I give you peace? Lest I deliver you from yourself. So in chapter 3, what does John say in the opening of his ministry? Well, according to chapter 3 in Luke, it tells us. In verse 2, Ananias, Caiaphas were priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There's nothing about the deliverance from their enemies, because that does not precede this. This precedes this, of the coming of Messiah. Forgiveness of sins. That's the greatest thing. And then when Jesus starts his ministry, what's he going to say? Well, it tells us in Luke also, in chapter 4, verse 17. I don't think that's the right verse. I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 4 on this one. My notes are not inspired, just to let you know. They are fallible there, so so we always rely on the scriptures. So Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was bringing the kingdom conditions, showing it by his works and by what he was saying and his life. But what was essential to everything that he was describing is repentance. Have you ever thought about the gospel? Usually we say, well, that's the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Christ. So, you know, that's the gospel. That's correct. But that's not all there is to it. This is a big package. What would a Jew think when they would have heard that? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is the reign of God over his people. That's what they would be thinking. And in Hebrews chapter 4, it mentions, in its opening address there, that the gospel was preached to them in the time of Moses and the deliverance out of Egyptian bondage. The gospel was preached to them as well as to us now, post the time of Christ's resurrection. So they're saying the gospel was preached before Jesus died. Before he rose and ascended, there was a gospel. There was a kingdom of heaven that God would rule over his people. But it was based on condition. That condition was obedience to what God said and faith in God. That's a gospel. It's a gospel of deliverance. Deliverance from the Egyptian bondage. Now obey me. I'll be with you. I'll walk with you. I'll provide for you. And by the way, if you live for me, I will bless you. All the nations of the world will look at you. Wow! And you will be a light to them. They failed. Instead, all those other people groups became their enemies. And to this day, they are surrounded by their enemies. All because they have rejected the truth about the claims of Jesus Christ. Now one day they'll see it. And you know what's at the forefront there? Salvation from their sins. Zechariah tells you very plainly that when Jesus Christ comes back, verse 10, chapter 12, it goes on in chapter 13, verse 1, deliverance from their sins. Then when you get in chapter 14, deliverance from their enemies. Sure, their enemies are surrounding them in chapter 12. But when he comes back, they see him. They cry out for salvation. Because now they got it right. Remember, you will not see me again. You'll say these words again, but you'll say it the right way. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that time of visitation, they'll recognize. Very important that we get our theology right, because if we don't, we live wrong. And it may cost us eternity in hell. So the removal of sin was essential also in the new covenant, which they were told about in that arrangement for Israel. For example, Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34 is that new covenant arrangement. It's also later seen by Ezekiel. Now, they're contemporaries, but their ministry started different times. Jeremiah precedes Ezekiel in his ministry, but then they coincide in their ministry. But Jeremiah very plainly talks about the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. In other words, not, it will be a united kingdom. Because at that time it was divided. And within this covenant, there will be the need of the forgiveness of sin. Doesn't say anything about deliverance from their enemies, but it does say something about deliverance from their sin. Because that is the most essential thing to be in harmony with God. Then the aftermath of that blessing is all the things that flow from that. So he ends in verse 34 of chapter 31, Jeremiah. For I, God speaking through the prophet, I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I remember no more. And Ezekiel sees this in chapter 36, that God will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Basically circumcise them internally. And I will put my spirit in them, and they will obey me. In the covenant of Jeremiah, he's talking about the new covenant. From verse 31 to 34, he says the same thing. They will obey me. No one will have to teach them because they all know me. And they will walk with me in harmony with me. So, sin had to be dealt with. It needed to be judged, sentenced with a penalty, in order for the guilty to be justified before a holy God. Remember, in the account of Zechariah, it says he's just. It would be unjust for him to say, okay, you know, you guys have, you know, your intentions are good. I understand that. You know, you're wicked, you're evil, you're rebellious and things, but your intentions are so good. Didn't say that. God deals with the heart. He doesn't care about your intentions because he tells you what the truth is. It's the truth that sets you free, not your intentions. You can intend to come to church. You can intend to pray. You can intend to do good things. They'll send you to hell. What delivers you is Jesus Christ alone. And unless you accept him for who he is and what he offers, and you admit your need before him, you are lost and condemned forever. That is the truth. As hard it is for some to swallow, but it's the reality. But you know, it's the greatest blessing you ever receive. And you will never experience that until that moment happens for you. And if it never happens for you, the worst of the moments will be yours for eternity. The Epistle of Hebrews declares, and actually points this out, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The Bible declares that all are sinners and they fall short of the glory of God. When he says the glory of God, he talks about his majesty, his glory, his attributes, his character. We do not attain to his holiness. We fall short of that. And God can ask for nothing less. Guilty, condemned sinners cannot, in and of themselves, pay the righteous demands of a holy God, regardless of their intentions. God's holy, righteous character has to be vindicated judicially for the penalty for the sins or the transgressors in order for that individual or individuals to be cleared of condemnation. But they must also not just be forgiven, they have to be righteous. Both go hand in hand. So God not only does the pay the penalty, but he makes them righteous in placing them in Christ. So God's remedy is his Son. That's the remedy. No other remedy. This was the mission of God through Christ in the first advent, in the first coming of Christ. The Bible clearly states that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, being fully God, took to himself a body in the incarnation. Now, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, clearly tells you why he was given that body, to be a sacrifice for sin, to sanctify those who are going to be sanctified. Clearly tells you that. As if the Son of God is actually speaking about what the Word says about him. That's how the writer brings it. As if Jesus is speaking these words. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the virgin womb of Mary, and that's how the physical body of the Holy God came into the earth and became our representative. Peter says in his first epistle, he committed no sin. The book of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 26, proclaims that he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's not like you and me. Yet he became man. Because he's completely without sin. We're not. He had no sin nature. No Adamic representative within his components of his being. Yet fully God. He becomes the federal head for those that get redeemed. As Adam was the federal head for those that fell, which all have now in him, he's the federal head of all those that will be redeemed and become God's people. He is called the second man and the last Adam. Becomes a federal head. For he made him, God did, made him who knew no sin, experientially, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become something now. He didn't just pay the penalty, but that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He did both. He paid the penalty, and now we are also righteous. Both go hand in hand. To have a relationship with him, therefore he can say, you're my children. Come. Call me Father. Abba. The Jews in large as a nation did not see themselves as sinners. Hence today. They did not see their need of deliverance and the need for a Messiah that delivers from sin. Jesus said to the Jews in John 8, whoever commits sin is a slave to it. Men are enslaved to it. And they cannot rescue them. They need someone outside themselves. And the only one that fits the package here is Jesus Christ. He not only represents God as the Son of God, but he represents man as the Son of Man without sin who rightly can represent us, and God declares him through John the Baptist, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That sin is unbelief. That sin of rejection. That sin of disobedience and rebellion. It's through the Lamb. When you look to him by faith, is where your deliverance is. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed through the atoning work of Christ. The Jews could not see their sin, and therefore they could not be set free. Jesus wept over it, mentioned their condemnation. I'll come back again. And this is why, after all these years, they're surrounded by their enemies. The real enemy is our sin. It is the greatest opposition. What is the last enemy in the Bible? Death. That's what it says. When death is taken care of, the last enemy is gone. Satan's already been cast in the lake of fire before that. When God finally deals with that last enemy, which is the result of sin, the enemy's gone. Friend, you want the enemy gone? Confess your sins before God. Repent of your sins. Turn to him and accept him. You'll be set free. That enemy's gone. And if God is for you, no one can be against you.